James chapter 1 and verse 27. These are the words of the Apostle James, written to believers who have experienced persecution and have been dispersed as a result of that. And he's writing to these believers and he's seeking to encourage them and exhort them to live the Christian life despite their circumstances. Do not allow the circumstances, the world around them to become a hindrance, a burden, a weight that would prevent them from glorifying God with their lives and their living. So he writes in verse 27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James in this letter is coming hard against empty religion. And by so doing, he is rebutting an erroneous teaching in modern evangelicalism. I pointed out the fact last Wednesday evening that about 40 years ago, a teaching made its way into evangelical circles, flooded into the churches. It was a teaching that still plagues the church today and has had catastrophic results. And that teaching is what is known as the carnal Christian doctrine, or I like to call it the carnal Christian heresy. The teaching goes like this: a man may be truly saved, he may be regenerate, born again, on his way to heaven, and never give any evidence of that. Never give any evidence of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No fruit, no obedience to the commands of God, no pursuit of holiness is necessary for one to be a Christian. And I discovered the origins of this doctrine in studying another theological system, a theological system that makes hard distinctions, sharp distinctions between Israel and the church, sharp distinctions between law and grace, or obedience and grace. And this teaching has advocates in some of the leading seminaries and Bible colleges in our nation. Dallas Theological Seminary has done much to further this teaching. Charles Ryrie, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, was a leading advocate of this teaching up until he died in 2016. I have Ryrie's study Bible in my library. I used it throughout college and God protected me. Two of the seminaries that have given us things that the church just simply did not need are Dallas Theological and Fuller Theological Seminary. Those two seminaries have brought all kinds of disturbing teachings into the church, and you'll be hard pressed to find me reading anybody from Dallas Theological and Fuller, well, except for James White, who graduated from Fuller, and he went there simply to challenge himself because he knew the kinds of teaching that was going on there, and he wanted to challenge himself, and he stayed faithful. But I'll tell you, you will find no such teaching on the pages of Holy Scripture. You will not find this carnal Christian heresy, this carnal Christian doctrine on the pages of Holy Scripture. The great British pastor and evangelist Leonard Ravenhill saw this, and it led him to say this: there's only one proof of the Holy Ghost in your life, and that's a holy life. He went on to say, get rid of this bumpkin about the carnal Christian. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. The carnal Christian heresy led to the lordship theology debate in the 80s and on into the 90s. The carnal Christian teaching said that Jesus can be your Savior, but he doesn't necessarily have to be your Lord. You can make him your Lord a little later on if you so feel moved. And against such an idea, James lays out some evidences, some proofs of saving faith that will be present in every truly converted person. And in our context, he names three of them. Last week, we looked at the first one, and you can see it in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James gives the evidence that of a truly converted person, and that evidence is this: a truly converted person will bridle their tongue. The first sign that a person has false religion or is unconverted is they will not control their tongue. And today, we're going to look at two more evidences of conversion. We may just get through one of these. Two evidences that a person is truly saved. And those are active love or active care. And secondly, moral purity. These last two have been called charity and chastity, or social ethics and personal holiness. And let me just say, this is obviously not an exhaustive list of evidences that a person is saved, but it is James's holy and spirit inspired list that a person is truly converted. So let's just look at this evening. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's think about the nature of true religion. The nature of true religion. Last week, as I've already stated, we saw that true religion bridles the tongue. And today we see in this verse that true religion has two other characteristics, and they are caring for the weak and mortifying worldliness. Now, for many evangelicals, that word religion that begins that verse, religion that is pure and undefiled, is filled with negative connotations. To some people, it simply means empty rituals and ceremonies, or as I've heard it called, bells and smells. That's all it is. But James uses the term in verse 26 and in verse 27 in a positive way. And he is in effect asking this. He says, does the show of religion frighten you? Does the show of religion frighten you? Well, a religion that never shows itself should terrify all of us. A religion that is a faith that is hidden, that never results in any actions such as love and mortification, should alarm all of us. James is saying, give me some visible proof. Give me some visible proof that you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Prove that your faith is real by doing the word, by doing what God commands. And I want you to look at those two words that James uses to describe true religion. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Pure and undefiled. The Greek words there are katharos and amiantos. Katharos emphasizes cleanliness. Amiantos speaks of freedom from contamination. Purity is what characterizes the Christian life. Christians should be people who detest pollution, who hate pollution, who seek to be as far away from pollution as possible. Pure is the word used on nearly every page of Scripture, everywhere in Scripture, for the nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is a pure life. In Jude 20, we are told that the Christian person holds to the most holy or pure faith. Jude 20 says this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy or pure faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Christian clings to the faith with a pure or a clear conscience. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, what's being dealt with there is the qualification for deacons. You have the qualifications for elders above that precedes that, and then you have the qualification for deacons. And we sometimes think, well, you know, deacons are supposed to have a pure conscience and a pure life, and elders are supposed to have a pure conscience and a pure life. They're supposed to hold to the faith with a pure conscience, and everybody else is an exception. And that's not the case at all. Deacons and elders are to be the example of what everyone else in the church is supposed to be. If they're not, they don't need to be deacons. They don't need to be elders. But it says that the Christian clings to the faith with a pure conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So this is nothing new. This isn't something that James came up with. This is biblical religion. Biblical religion is characterized by purity. And I want you to notice this. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before who? Before God. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God. This is not what seems right and best to you or right and best to me. This is not what seems right and best to the world. This is not what seems right and best to our fellow Christians. This is pure and undefiled religion before God. In other words, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what your neighbor thinks. It doesn't even matter what you think. This is what pure and undefiled religion before God is. You'll remember that the great mistake of the Pharisees was that they had replaced God's standards, what was pure before Him, with their own man-made traditions. And Jesus rebuked them for it. He rebuked them for it in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes there in Matthew 15, they come up to Jesus and they ask Him, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They want to take Jesus' disciples to task because they're not holding to the traditions of men. And after Jesus rebukes them, He says this about them. He says, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What verse 27 is declaring is what pure and undefiled religion before God is. James wants to focus on what is done as to the Lord, what is done before God, what God finds to be pleasing, what God requires. This was the psalmist's concern in Psalm 119 when he wrote in Psalm 119 in verse 168, I keep Your precepts and testimonies, for all My ways are before You. I think that's something we need to think about. Our ways are not just before men. All of our ways, some of our ways are before men. You don't see me during the week a lot, right? You don't know what my ways are like when I'm away from you. I mean, you should hope that I'm the same guy that I am in the pulpit. And I certainly try to be. But all of my ways, all of our ways are before God. What we do in public, what we do before others, what we do in private, it's all before God. So what we're talking about is what is pure religion before God. Not for the applause of men, not for the recognition of men, but what is pure religion before God? And what is that? James says religion that is pure and undefiled, that's the nature of true religion, it's pure and undefiled before God, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Demonstrations of true religion. What are demonstrations of true religion? There's two of them found in our verse. The first is this: caring for the weak and the helpless. He says that religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James's point is this: true religion, heart religion, real religion will show up in consistent care for the weakest, the most vulnerable, the most defenseless, the marginalized, which are widows and orphans. These are spoken of because they cannot repay any kind of kindness. So true religion helps without any expectation of any response. True religion helps without any expectation of compensation. And notice what believers are to do. They are to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We are to visit them. We are to visit them. Not just send them a check. Not just send them a card. Not just pray for them. But we're to get our hands dirty. We are to build relationships. We are to bring comfort and help to these two classes of people, widows and orphans. Now, this verse doesn't allow for charity by proxy. We are to get involved. We are to. This demands like personal exertion. This demands our energy. This demands our time on behalf of widows and orphans. The word that is translated visit there is frequently used of God visiting his people in order to help them and encourage them. And notice that the believer is especially supposed to do this when the widows and the orphans are in trouble. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This means that we're to visit them. We are to get involved with them. We are to to engage in their lives, especially whenever they are hungry, whenever they are lacking shelter, whenever they are lonely, when they need repairs and upkeep around the home, whenever they need, whenever an appliance goes out and they need an appliance, whenever, they need someone to go and get groceries for them, when they need a place to stay, maybe they lose their home because of a fixed income and inflation. Now, that's what this is talking about. We are to visit them. We are to be engaged in the lives of widows and orphans, especially when they're in trouble. Now, by saying this, I want you to think about how closely James agrees with his brother in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. How closely he agrees with. James says, real faith, real conversion, salvation, real salvation will show up in care for the weak, the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, widows and orphans. And did Jesus ever say anything like this? Or allude to something like this? Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. And we read in verse 34, it says, the king will say to those on... He separated, the sheep from the goats. And goats are on his left hand, the sheep are on his right hand. And he turns, which are the believers, and he turns to them and he says this, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. Who's the least? The widows and the orphans would be in the category of the least of these. Jesus is saying that the reality of people's faith will be demonstrated by their consistent pattern of caring for the least. Caring for widows and orphans is big in the scripture. It's a big deal to God. That's the reason why there's so much said about it in the scriptures. And, I fear that this is a concern that the church by and large has forgotten or neglected or simply just ignored because it might cost us something. But let me just remind you of a few things. How God feels about these widows and orphans. First of all, God is the defender of widows and orphans. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says that he is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God says, look, if you mistreat them, you deal with me. He's the protector of the widows and orphans. Secondly, God provides through his church for widows and orphans. Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're told there about the mandated feasts of the old covenant. And God says in verse 11, he says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." Look who God says to include in that. In those celebrations, those feast celebrations. He says include widows and orphans. Widows and the fatherless. He says bring them in. When you celebrate my goodness to you, don't forget the widows and the orphans. Don't have them standing outside the window watching you celebrate my grace and my goodness. Don't have them standing on the fringes watching you celebrate my grace and my goodness. No, you need to include them. You see, God makes provision for widows and orphans. And God warns against oppressing widows and orphans. Deuteronomy chapter 27. In this section, it's the section where God's people are amending God's laws. And he says in verse 19, he says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you come to the New Testament, you find no change. You know, there's a continuity in Scripture, not a discontinuity. There's no change. There's no ethical change whatsoever. In fact, when God comes in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who he demonstrates special compassion for? He demonstrates special compassion for widows. We looked at this in Luke chapter 7. There's the narrative of Jesus showing compassion for a widow by raising her only son from the dead. And when this happens, we are told that fear seized all the people and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people." God has visited his people. He brought help. And it doesn't stop there. We get to the book of Acts and we find out that the early church has a major problem with widows. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, it says this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you had the Greek widows were being neglected, but the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. So you kind of have an ethnic problem there. There seems to be somebody's being overlooked because they didn't seem to be as important. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'Is it not right that we should give up preaching?'" This is the apostles. "That we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So why do we have the selection of the first deacons? It's to care for widows who were being neglected. And I'll just say this, that's the first task of a deacon is to care for the people of the church, and especially to care for the weakest and the most vulnerable, the widows and by extension, the orphans. That's what deacons are supposed to be doing in any age, in any church. That's their first duty. It's not to mow the grass. It's not to wash windows. It's not to build buildings. It's not to do renovations. It's to care for the body of Christ. Jonathan Edwards said that deacons minister to the physical needs of the body and elders minister to the spiritual needs of the body. And I would say that care for the widow and the orphan is a fundamental part of godliness. Care for the weak is a fundamental part of godliness. Job, in Job 29, he's still trying to figure out why everything's happening to him. And he offers this as a citation for the life that he's lived. He wants to remind God of this. He goes, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." So he's given help to the fatherless, to the orphan who had no one to help him. And then it seems like he was blessed by a dying man gave him a monetary blessing, and he then forward that blessing on to a widow and made her heart sing with that generosity, met a need. But Job says, look, my practice as an upright man, a godly man, my practice was to care for the orphan and for the widow. So care for the least, care for the weakest and the most vulnerable is a fundamental part of godliness. And there's no ethical discontinuity in regard to widows and orphans as you move from the Old Testament into the New Testament. James is not saying anything different from all the Old Testament and New Testament writers. He's simply echoing them. So religion that is pure and undefiled before God, first of all, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Secondly, the second proof of pure and undefiled religion, of true faith, is in relating to the world, how we relate to the world. He says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We will manifest whether or not we have a real relationship, a true relationship with Jesus Christ, by the way we relate to the world around us. And the word, the Greek word there is the word cosmos. And by that, James does not mean the material creation, but the world system that is alienated from God and in rebellion against God. The worldview that is dominated by the evil one and is an antithesis to God. That's what he's talking about there. Antithetical to God and his kingdom, that system. Paul speaks of sinners, the believer before conversion, Ephesians chapter 2, as those who walk according to the course of this world. That's what James is getting at. So keeping yourself unstained from the world requires a moment by moment, day by day, constant alertness against accepting the views and the practices of a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And the world hates him. The world hates him. James will later say in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And James is saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same thing the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. We're not to love the world. Look, yes, we appreciate God's creation. He's given us the world for us to enjoy the world. The world is a blessing. But we are not to hold on to this world. We are not, the things of this world are not to satisfy us or be more satisfying to us than our God. I mean, if anything satisfies us more than our God, if anything brings us greater joy than our God, it's idolatry. It's an idol. Now, I love auto racing. I love sports car racing. I don't like NASCAR anymore, but sports car racing. And I mean, Noah and I make two trips every year to the Rolex 24 and to Sebring, the 12 hours of Sebring. I love that stuff, but it doesn't thrill me like God thrills me. Let me tell you something. I finished the last hours of the Rolex 24, which would be about the last, 12 or 13 on YouTube. That's how I do it. And I catch it later on, because you know where I'm going to be on Sunday morning? I'm going to be in the church with God's people behind the pulpit, because that's where I'd rather be than beside the track at Daytona. I desire to be here. Nothing's going to replace that. I love God's people. I love His church. When Jen and I go on vacation, which has been a while now, but when we go on vacation, we're in church somewhere on Sunday. It's not like we get the Sunday off because we're on vacation. We find a church. We research for churches, and we go and we worship with God's people. But if anything in this world satisfies you more than God, you get more of a thrill out of stuff in this world than God, that's idolatry. Those are idols. The believer is not an ascetic. We're not monastics. That's false religion. That's against Scripture. Because the believer knows that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one who's in the world." We have to be in the world. If we're to evangelize and minister, we got to be in the world. We're not monastics. We're not ascetics. So how do we keep ourselves unstained from the world? Well, first of all, exercising godly wisdom on a daily basis, on a momentary basis, godly wisdom by doing what Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, by testing everything and holding fast to what is good. That's what we do. The reason why the believer does this is because the true believer longs for purity. The true believer wants to be pure. The true believer wants to be holy. They want to be conformed to the image of Christ, who lived in this world and was unspotted and unstained by it. That's who we want to be like. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, and he simply says this: keep yourself pure. Just keep yourself pure. And let me tell you, if you're a believer trying to keep yourself pure, the world will never applaud you. It will never applaud you. In fact, the world will hate you for it. Jesus, the only one who ever lived a totally pure life, said this in John 15, verses 18 through 19. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The believer knows that the world will never love him. Rather, the Lord will call him a fool for Christ's sake. But the believer is okay with that, because the believer is not looking for the applause of men. The believer is not looking for the approval of the world. He's looking to be unstained and unspotted by the world. That's what we're to strive for. If we are to demonstrate that we are truly Christians, that we know Christ, then we must be crucified to the world, and the world crucified to us. Look, the world will never assist you in sanctification. Never. Isaac Watts said it best in the hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" When he wrote these words: "Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" And the answer to that is no. It's not. No. And churches and institutions, denominations that try to bring the world's philosophies into the church, into the denominations, in order to help them solve the world's problems. When they bring the philosophies of men into the church to help them solve the world's problems, they fail. And they fail miserably. When you're trying to bring in things like critical race theory, and intersectionality and all those things into the church, into denominations to help you deal with the race issue. When you're bringing things in alongside of the Word of God to help you deal with the world's problem, you're going to fail. It's not going to help you. The world will never assist you in sanctification. The world will never better itself. And, you know, the Puritans understood this. The Reformers understood this. You know, we love our nation. We love our country. We love that national symbol. But you know who's going to be the source, one of the sources of the church's persecution? It's going to be the state. It always will be the state. And that's the reason why you didn't find those in churches before. You didn't find national symbols in churches because the church understood that of the myriad of directions that persecution was going to come from, one of them was going to be the state. And inevitably, it always is the state. No matter how much you pledge allegiance, the state will persecute you. The state will persecute the church. If you are to keep your mind and heart pure, free of the stains of the world, then you need to fill your soul with the only authority for life and living, faith and practice. And that is the clear teaching of God's Word. We are to not be conformed to this world, but renew our minds in the Word of God. We are to seek to replace the world's lies with God's truth. If you're to keep yourself unspotted from the world, you must never forget that you've been bought out of the world at a very high price. The blood of the only begotten Son of God. We have been taken out of this world. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And yes, we are to pray for this nation. I love this nation. This nation is one of the freest places still on the face of this earth, despite all of its problems. But whenever we sing God Bless America, or we pray God Bless America, I hope we're not just praying God Bless my lifestyle. God, make things so easy and comfortable in this nation that I have money in my bank account and I've got a good job and you know, I've got a car to drive and, you know, I still have the freedom to go to the park. No, when we say God bless this nation, what that should entail is God, you do whatever you have to do, be it painful or otherwise, to get this nation at your feet. That's God bless the nation. And I'll tell you right now, there's not much blessing in this nation at this time. There's not much to be too thrilled about this nation. If you can't see that your nation is being run by corrupt politicians on both sides of the aisle, you've had your head in the sand. You know what's really funny? I was watching, I think it was on the Iran-Contra deal, Oliver North and all that stuff. I think that's what it was. And what was so funny is that during that whole time, you had all this rancor coming from the Democrat side of the aisle against the Republican side of the aisle, and it was going back and forth. But in the documentary that I watched, you know who I saw arm in arm, sharing meals together, drinks together, smoking cigars together? All those people you saw on TV that were at each other's throats. It's crazy. But that's the way it goes in Washington. And you know how cults draw people in? They care for the least. They care for the widows. They care for the orphans. They care for the marginalized. That is how Jim Jones built his people's temple. Cults do a better job at it than we do. Cults do a better job at evangelism than we do. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses coming through your neighborhood. The Mormons riding their bikes down your neighborhood, knocking on your door. You know the reason why Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Halloween? I guess they just don't like strangers showing up on their doorstep, knocking on the door. But anyway, think about that. The cults are better at about ministering to the downtrodden than the church has been. And yeah, there are rules and regulations for caring for orphans or widows. If they have surviving family members, those family members should be taking care of those widows. But where the family is not there and that widow is alone, the church is to step in. We're to step in regard to the orphans who have nobody to care for them as well. So it's a challenge to all of us. We all do better in this area. We should pray for hearts of compassion and hearts of empathy. We all